with temptation to lust, commit sexual sin, and compromise our relationship with God because we face a menacing and unrelenting adversary. And then secondly, on another front, we must cope with our rapidly declining culture, a society seemingly racing toward moral chaos with no absolutes at all. And I know there's much written and published about this material already on moral purity, but I'm even more aware of the enormous propaganda that you and I face and are exposed to. So let's just take one slice, for example, of television's portrayal of sexual behavior. There's good reason to be concerned, considering the results of a study by Parents Television Council, a study that examined depictions of sex on network TV during one season, and it found that scenes depicting or implying unmarried sex occurred four times as often as such scenes depicting or implying, four times more frequently than such scenes between married partners. Adultery received twice as many references as marriage. And then on NBC, references to deviant sexual behavior, such as homosexuality, pedophilia, prostitution, outnumbered marital sex by 27-1. So the overall message, as one PTC advisory board member put it, is that, quote, sex outside of marriage inherently is more exciting, more important, more worthy as a subject of storytelling. So our minds, we know, are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, are easily lured off target by what we call the system. By that we mean the endless, relentless bombardment of seduction from the world in which we live. Its messages are both subtle and bold, written and spoken, visually portrayed, always attractive, always clever, very convincing. And realizing the effectiveness of this central network, I know also there needs to be this constant stream of information that counteracts that force, coming from the scripture, teaching that truth in a convincing manner. So wrong thinking that leads to evil actions needs to be confronted, because we know the system operates 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year. So I don't think I'm in danger of overstating the case by having another sermon on moral purity. What the passage calls for, and especially since I also know, and older Christians, I guess, like me, I'm getting up there, will tell you that we've seen this tragic decline in the last several decades, a decrease in moral excellence, even within Christian circles. Now, I have all these statistics, and I never seem to use them, so I thought I would pull out a few, and so because I haven't used them for a long time, they're old, okay, but still, they have a point. So for teenagers, the following numbers come from the Why Wait, that is Why Wait Till Marriage to Have Sex, campaign by folks on the Family Organization regarding the age church kids. Okay, these are church kids become sexually active. Age 12, 3%. When you go, okay, well, that's really good, 3%, that's a very low number. But just imagine 100 church kids, three of them sexually active at age 12. Age 13, 7%, age 14, 17%, age 15, 18%, so that means close to one out of five, 14, 15-year-old church kids, those would call themselves that. Age 16, 26%, so that's one out of four 16-year-olds, age 17, 35, 18, 43%. So that's close to half of the kids who are seniors in high school now, church kids. Sexually active. Then among single adults, these are the numbers reported by those who say they attend church at least 85% of the time. 26 of those admitted they had sex within the last 6 months. 35% had already been with four or more partners, and only 33% were virgin. One out of three of those who say they attend church 85% of the time. For Catholics, it's even lower. On a Gallup survey, here's another, from the Christian Broadcast Network, of single adults who even believe that premarital sex is wrong. Okay, this is from 100 colleges and universities with 99% who say they are unmarried at the time, of all those students, 24% would even consider that sex before marriage was wrong. Only one out of four. And then for Catholics, it's even lower, 18%. Protestants in general, 31%. Evangelicals in particular, 52%. Only half even think premarital sex is wrong. All right, how about marrieds? Married people, and answer this question. Since you've been over age 21, have you ever done anything with someone, not your spouse, that you feel is sexually inappropriate? Among laypersons, 45% said yes. 55% no. Among pastors, 23% said yes. 77% said no. So we see we have this problem where the church has been invaded by the world. God puts the church into the world, but then Satan puts the world into the church, right? So that fact alone is enough to us for us to justify preaching and teaching on the need for personal holiness and declare the consequences for an immoral lifestyle. Excuse me. That fact, along with chapter 25 of Numbers. If you're not there, please get to Numbers 25, which actually continues the story of the three previous chapters that we looked at last week. As the Israelites encountered King Balak of Moab once more, and realizing it wasn't going to work for him to go against Israel militarily, he summoned this diviner, if you recall last week, named Balaam, to try and try again to get him to curse Israel. But the faithful and immutable Yahweh God wouldn't allow it. But Balak still wasn't done trying. And the way I would tie in chapter 25 with the previous three is that whereas chapters 22 to 24 portray Balak's failure to turn God against his people, chapter 25 sadly portrays Balak's success to turn God's people against him. So it follows a very key negative biblical principle that God's people fail not so much from external attacks from the world as they do from internal corruption within the church. What the fighting men of the armies of the other nations could not do with Israel, the seductive women of Moab and Midian could. And of course, we know it's a man problem just as much or more than a women problem that we've seen played out in movies, exploited upon our military personnel, the type of sexual corruption that we have seen in recent days in the highest levels of our government, not to mention the highest levels of the church, including an example right here in the Miami Valley recently. Well-known speaker and writer Oz Guinness wrote a book, and this goes way back too, pretty much, called The Gravedigger File. It's written very imaginatively from the perspective of someone who's coming over to the good side from the bad side, who had previously gotten a hold of some papers written by the deputy director, a high-ranking demon, of the Central Security Council, ultimately led by Satan. So these papers he got a hold of were meant for a designated lower-ranking demon among the forces of spiritual wickedness that Ephesians talks about, who was stationed in Los Angeles. Okay, so it's a fictional book, yet based on reality, and the report of the plot to undermine the Western church. So it deals with questions such as, what has happened to the church in North America? What can contemporary Christianity be, why can it be dismissed as privately engaging but socially irrelevant? What explains the virtual collapse of the church in Europe? Why does Protestantism itself need its own reformation? And why does the modern church seem bent on her own destruction? Guinness writes from the perspective of this high-ranking demon, okay, chapter 1. We are poised on the brink of a staggering victory. Reports from all fronts of the modernized sector of the world indicate that after 250 years of painstaking planning and successful preliminary operations, the payoff is very close. Operation Gravedigger is moving smoothly and inexorably toward its climax, its goal, the complete neutralization of the modern Western church by subversion from within, is in sight and almost in our grasp. I will also outline aspects of the operation, which will be examined more fully in subsequent memoranda, the other chapters of the book. The underlying strategy of the Operation Gravedigger is as stark as it is in its simplicity as it is devastating in its results. It may be stated like this: Christianity contributed to the rise of the modern world. The modern world, in turn, has undermined Christianity. Christianity has become its own gravedigger. The strategy turns on this monumental irony, and the victory we're so close to realizing depends on two elementary insights. First, that Christianity is now becoming captive to the very modern world it helped to create. And second, that our interests are best served not by working against the church, but by working with it. The more the church becomes one with the modern world, the more it becomes compromised, and the deeper the grave it digs for itself. Again, Satan cannot overcome God's people as a lion. Persecution, trials, 1 Peter 5. Then he becomes a crafty serpent, Genesis 3. So head to the first main point in your lesson outline. If you're following the outline, you've taken some from a few introductory notes. Go to number one. We must abstain from sexual immorality or any other compromising relationships. Beware them and stay away from them instead of joining in. Separate unyieldingly. Be stubborn about that. Instead of yoking together with compromise, beware of the apparent friendliness. That is the smiles, the seductiveness, the snares of God's enemy. I then go on to write to point A, please. Immorality will inevitably lead to idolatry. That's why. Why do you need to abstain? Well, because God has commanded, first of all, but also point A, immorality will inevitably lead to idolatry. Now, we may not build a statue or a monument that we bow down and worship as an idol, but that kind of sin will steal a person's heart away from the Lord. Israel joined together with Moab in both immorality and idolatry. So Numbers 25, verse 1. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to sacrifice to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. So we've seen the Israelites just come away with victory after victory on the Transjordan military, different attacks on them, and King Balaam of Moab was smart enough not to even try that. So what he couldn't accomplish from without, he tried to achieve within Israel's camp. It might look like at this point that Balaam, which we saw last week, has exited the picture, but in reference to the Moabite women, here's what it says over in Numbers later in chapter 31, verse 16. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord at what happened at Peor. So there's our guy. The principal instigator of Israel's apostasy was none other than Balaam. And all the way to the end of the Bible, Balaam was considered condemned for his teaching and his connivance. So you go all the way to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. His name is mentioned again in Christ's message to the church at Pergamum. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. So failing to destroy Israel by pronouncing curses on her, Balaam was successful in seducing Israel by the Canaanite fertility rites of Baal. Thereby, he becomes the scriptural prototype of corrupt teachers who deceive believers into compromise with worldliness. There was actually religious prostitution at these Canaanite worship centers. Through that, the Israelites were allured to participate in pagan sacrifices. They were actually bowing down to other false gods. They continued to get caught up in that snare of evil for hundreds and hundreds of years through all the kings and prophets, the rest of the Old Testament history. They played the harlot, both physically and spiritually, and in doing so, they also broke the first and second commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So this was a flagrant repudiation of the very heart of the Mosaic covenant that they just received in order for them to be exclusively in allegiance to their Lord. Instead of remaining separate, verse 3 says they joined in. That's a key concept right there. That's elaborated in the New Testament in the words of, to the church, where Paul would say they yoked themselves together with unbelievers, where he quotes both Isaiah and Ezekiel. So here's the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You know it pretty well. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial or Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of living God. As God has said, I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Do touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Take special note of those words: common, fellowship, harmony, agreement. So we would say in application, any partnership or bond or close fellowship that you have with an unbeliever that jeopardizes your Christian walk, you should end it. That should be avoided. Here's Oz Guinness again in the Gravedigger Files, later in the book, toward the end of the book actually, as he reads from these further supposed demonic instructions. The other point to reemphasize is that we gain advantage only from the polar extremes at the point of the respective ideals. That is, resistance for the conservatives, relevance for the liberal. Each side is maintaining a principle that's essential. The faithfulness principle of the conservatives and the flexibility principle of the liberal are two sides of the same coin. They're both necessary if Christians are to be simultaneously in the world but not of it. He continues, though. You know the crisis which surrounds sexuality today. With no accepted moral etiquette and Christian convictions in between, the distance between shaking hands and sexual relations is shorter than ever before. Indeed, for many people, progress from one to the other is as swift and unexpected as the movement in a high-speed elevator with no red lights to indicate the passing floors. They've hardly pressed the button before they've arrived. Here is the spiritual equivalent of the sexual state of affairs. Modern Christians rarely notice this fateful shift from changing tactics, a matter of adapting to the style and language of the other side, to changing truth, a matter of adopting the substance of the other side's beliefs. This cluelessness gives us a lot of room which with to operate. For instead of being all things to all people in order to win them to Christ, modern Christians tend to become all things to all people and then stay there and move in with them. They spoil the Egyptians as the Israelites were expressly instructed to do, and then create from the spoils a forbidden golden calf. The Israelites were lured into this free fall by sex. Let me put it into application by quoting from that 1 Thessalonians 4 passage again, which simply said, abstain from sexual immorality. Avoid it. So within the media, there are certain things that you and I cannot handle. We're to know ourselves well enough to admit that and face the fact that certain stimuli will weaken us spiritually. We cannot simply tolerate things, even dabble in things, and stay pure. The obvious conclusion for us is that we're wrong to traffic in them at all. Beware. Separate. So there are certain magazines, certain books that you and I should not read. There are certain films and videos and television programs and adult-rated channels that we have no business watching. And of course, there's a plethora of internet websites that we should not go near. There are certain people that you may come in contact with who, by their own suggestive conversation, could weaken us. There are settings that are too tempting, touches that are too personal, liberties that are too much for us to handle. They create appealing temptations that we simply cannot control. So we're fools to play around with those. Listen to some excerpts from the infamous Ted Bundy. Some of you may remember who he was. One of the most notorious serial killers back in the 70s. who kidnapped, raped, and murdered dozens of women in those days before he was finally arrested. He granted an exclusive interview to Dr. James Dobson only a few hours before he was to face his electric chair execution. Bundy explained the powerful role pornography had on the killing of many women and girls. I grew up in a wonderful home with two dedicated and loving parents. We regularly attended church. Two Christian parents who lived distinct from the world. There was no physical abuse, no fighting in the home. As a young boy, and I mean 12 or 13, certainly outside the home in local grocery stores, I encountered the softcore porn. From time to time, we would come across pornographic books of a harder nature. Pornography could come out and snatch a kid out of any house today. I've lived in prison for a long time now, and I've met a lot of men who are motivated to violence just like me. And without exception, every one of them was deeply involved in pornography without question. I can only hope that people will believe what I'm saying now, that there are those loose in the towns and their communities, people like me today who are dangerous, whose dangerous impulses are being fueled day in and day out by violence in the media and other forms, particularly sexual violence. But I'll tell you, there are also lots of other kids playing in the streets around the country today who are going to be dead tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next month because other people are reading the kinds of things and seeing the kinds of things that are available when the media took over. Like the Israelites getting mixed up with the pagan Moabites, there are trappings that will turn our hearts away from God and lead us into gross disobedience. So if we're committed in our loyalty to the Lord and Savior, we'll be committed to staying clear of those. Before we move on, there's one more point about the location where this happened that makes Israel's failure extra disheartening. So verse 3, you'll notice there it says they worship where? At the Baal of Peor. Does that ring a bell? Peor, Mount Peor was just mentioned back in 23:28 as the very vantage point where Balak took Balaam to view Israel's encampment so that he would put a curse on them, God's chosen nation. Yet instead, God made Balaam deliver his third and fourth oracles of prophecy about Israel's glowing and glorious future under the Lord's blessing. So, how could they? How could they so soon deny their Lord in this way in the exactly same location where he pronounced his blessing on them? I'll tell you how. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran theologian who devotedly loved the Savior, was hanged by the Nazi SS Black Guards on April 9, 1945. He was 39. He'd achieved high distinction as a scholar. He had won both the respect and affection of the Christian people in Germany and abroad. He's long gone, but a lot of his work survived, and his manuscript, simply titled Temptation, no doubt one of the best ever written on the subject. Bonhoeffer's vivid description of our tendency to turn off the warnings when sin's allurements come toward us should be declared to every generation. Quote, in our members there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is then in flames. It makes no difference whether it's sexual desire or ambition, vanity, desire for revenge, or love of fame and power, or greed or money, or finally that strange desire for the beauty of the world, of nature. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all of our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us, and only desire for the creature is real. The only reality is the devil. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. And now the lust thus aroused envelopes the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves. Is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it really not permitted to me? Yes, expected of me now, here, in my particular situation, to appease desire? The tempter puts me in a privileged position as he tried to put the hungry Son of God in a privileged position. I boast of my privilege against God. It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. The answer to this kind of Christian, I would call it compartmentalization. How does a Christian be this on one day and this on another day? We compartmentalize. We need to be aware of the dangers and remain separate. Stand clear. Stay away from compromising situations and relationships. There are huge consequences if we don't, which leads to us to point B in your outline. Our moral compromise kindles God's anger and may bring severe judgment. Go on to verse 3, the second part of verse 3. And the Lord's anger burned against them. We've heard that before. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may be turned away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who had joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. So in this case, it became a national matter corporately to deal with this offense. Therefore, representatives of all Israel had to atone for it. It was a national crisis. And those who were active participants in the matter were immediately executed. The language here suggests that it was an aggravated form of the death penalty, probably involving refusal to bury the victims. In other words, those who were sentenced to death were normally buried, but in these cases, in the very heinous cases, their dead bodies were put on display publicly. So it would be a reminder constantly that you don't go there again, Israel. The main point of the story for the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 was that New Testament Christians, that's who he's writing to, both 1 and 2 Corinthians, of the dangers of immorality. And there is a clear reference there back to this episode in Numbers 25. So I wanted you to go look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and following. Now these things occurred, what? All those death places in the desert for Israel. As examples to keep us, who's us? Well, Paul and the Christians he's writing to. Us, from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. It's a direct reference back to Numbers 25. And he's taking that as an analogy, an example, applying it to New Testament Christians, that it could happen. And I can't resist making the theological point for those who believe in the doctrine of perseverance to the point that say all true Christians will automatically persevere in faith and obedience to the end of their lives. If Paul believed that, then why the warning? Why the warning of premature immediate death could come if it's not possible that it could happen? Immediate premature death. We don't want this to happen to any of us at Emmanuel. We need IBC Christians who want to be faithful, who want to stand clear, who want to strive for personal holiness. So go to number two. That's number two. We must zealously uphold the honor and character of our Lord. Zealously uphold it. Go on to verse 6, please. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then, when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against Israel stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Okay, so if you get caught up in the numbers discrepancy, 24,000 is both in the Hebrew and the Greek translation of the Old Testament Septuagint. Paul having 23,000 deaths may just mean he wasn't striving for an exact number, just reporting approximately. Apparently, ancient writers were known for just writing estimations instead of precise numbers, or perhaps both the Old Testament writer and the New Testament writer were giving estimates, and the real precise number was somewhere in between. Perhaps it was just a copyist error, though we know that there's none of those in the original manuscripts. Anyway, the details here are also a little bit unclear. My guess is that there was this tent near the tabernacle. I mean, the whole assembly was there. Moses was speaking. The people were weeping. And I imagine this young couple, you know, just comes casually bebopping along, totally oblivious to what's going on, who then disappear into their family tent, you know, to do their thing, thereby making a mockery of the entire situation. The woman's body, verse 8, literally means her stomach, giving the idea that mirroring punishment. She led astray an Israelite man with her body, therefore she had the instrument of this downfall pierced into her too. In addition, the description suggests that Phinehas goes in and slew them in the very act. So, we think about this, it might shock us. The actions of this priest. But the Lord deems his behavior to have supreme merit. If you go on to verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him, I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of the Simeonite family, and the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cosbi, daughter of Zur, tribal chief of the Midianite family. So this priest, Phinehas, in his life and actions, he personally even incarnates the character of God. That's precisely what Phinehas did. God said he was jealous with my jealousy among them. In other words, because Phinehas executed the sinner, expressing so clearly and visibly God's anger at sin, that God turned his anger away from the Israelites. He made atonement, just as the priests were supposed to do. And all of God's people, that means you and I, are to show holiness to God. For we are New Testament priests in Christ. Earlier I was a little hard on young people, maybe because so many, and this is even church kids, are going the way of premarital sex. Many non-Christians and Christian adults do so as well. So I want to speak to the honorable side of many others who are standing for God's character. There's been abstinence programs taken even into public schools. There's a number of them that have. As one example, my wife Terry and Tara Schwartz used to be involved in one of those in our area. There have been junior and senior high schools, even some in California, believe it or not, who've seen the numbers get better, a reduction in teen pregnancies, as well as a greater percentage of students who are willing to say no to sex before marriage and go through the program. Here's what one young person wrote. I have so many friends who have lost their virginity, and it's sad because they can never have it back. They use up the high point in their life on someone they may hate in a week. It's not worth it until you found the person you want to spend your life with and have gotten married. That's from Mary Joanne Vollmer, age 16, California. I remember the wedding of our third son, Nathan, out in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, where he had met his wife, Jen, at Baptist Bible College. They were married shortly after their graduation. It was long before that, though, when she was probably in junior high, when her dad, the father of four daughters, by the way, who happened to be on staff at the college, gave her a promise ring. Some of you know what that is. It was to be a constant reminder of his and his wife's guidance and their standards, as well as a symbol of her commitment to remain chaste until marriage. And it was important for her for that to be made known, even at the ceremony as I was officiating it, and it just started, and just after the giving of the bride. before he went and sat down, Jen turned and spoke to her dad at that moment. And I was explaining, you know, from the front what was happening. And she gave her promise ring back to him, as if to say, I've kept my commitment. I mean, how cool is that? If you're zealously committed to remain morally pure, God will bless that because he loves to honor those who honor his character. It's along the lines of Phineas, who was probably given an actual guarantee here that his family would belong in the priesthood line for the rest of his days and generations to come. So the whole incident gives us clear parallels here back to the events recorded on Mount Sinai in Exodus 32 and those recorded here on the plains of Moab, Numbers 25. And I want to show you this comparison on the screen. If you go to that chart, Chris, please. So Exodus 32 and Numbers 25, both receive revelation from the Lord in the form of the law given through Moses at Mount Sinai. And Numbers 25, they receive the blessing prophecy through Balaam Peor. In both cases, there was immediate covenant contempt, blatant disobedience against the commands of God, right on those very places where they had received revelation. The one was the worship of the golden calf, and the other was the worship of Baal. Following that was immediate execution of those who were directly involved. And when that happened, God's wrath was appeased in both places. And in both situations, in Exodus 32, the family of Levi, if you remember, Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites, that family, ran to him and they killed all the instigators. Levi was set apart in service at the tabernacle. Phinehas, his family, was set apart for an eternal priesthood before the Lord. These repetitions drive home, I think, a theological point. God's character does not change, even with changing circumstances. Even though the older generations who witnessed the Exodus, the giving of the law, they had all died out. The new generations were just about to go up and conquer Canaan, had to learn the very same lessons over again. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that a spiritual lesson that we learn once is usually not enough. That's why we see these passages about sexual immorality and compromising repeatedly coming up here and there throughout the Bible. It's because we're so prone to sin, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, in those areas and are needful then of learning those lessons and relearning them over and over again. And so that brings us to the third and final main point, number three. We must continue to engage in holy war against the spiritual enemies of our faith. That is, never give up the fight for moral purity. It's a lifelong, ongoing battle. Continue the fight. From then on, the Midianites became the objects of holy war. Go to Numbers 31 on the screen here. The Lord said to Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you'll be gathered to your people. So Moses said to the people, arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites and to carry out the Lord's vengeance on them. They fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every man. Later, during the period of the judges, the Midianites became oppressive enemies again until Gideon and his band of warriors defeated them once more. So the message is to continue to fight, not with weapons made by hands. Instead, the New Testament tells us we're to put on the whole armor of God to fight Satan and his evil forces and keep doing that, keep learning and relearning the lessons of moral purity, using whatever practical means available, and stay in the battle for holiness. I have more statistics. Some of them are old as well. But problems caused by pornography get a lot of the attention, and rightfully so, because porn is mixed into most sex-related problems and sins. If you think about it, 24 hours a day, year-round, worldwide, they say over $3,000 is spent on pornography every second. Total number of users who join in and look at pornography on the internet every second is over 28,000. Every 39 minutes, a new pornographic video is created in the United States. 2006, again, 20 years ago. You think it's gotten any better? Worldwide revenues for pornography were estimated at $97 billion, a total that exceeded, at the time, the combined revenues of Microsoft, Google, Amazon, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, Netflix, and Earthlink. The top nations, I thought it would be the United States, were ranked fourth of money spent behind China, South Korea, and Japan. Here's more alarming statistics. These come from a reputable comprehensive report. In just 1 year, between 2005 and 2006, these changes occurred in the use of keyword searches. 622% increase in searches for adult dating, 382% increase in searches for sex ads, and 301% increase in searches for adult sex. And if I were to give you the statistics on how this has infected the church and Christians, you might not even believe me. It's that bad, folks. We have to engage in the fight. There's much pertinent literature, other biblical resources that can be used. I took all four of my older sons through all 10 chapters of a Bible study guide one summer called Sex Isn't the Problem, Lust Is. Companion guide to the book, Not Even a Hint. I had each of us pick out our own memory verses, and we memorized them and shared them with each other. For more deeply embedded cases, the more drastic measures are needed in the battle, perhaps even 9-month residential program of Pure Life Ministries. This was started 35 years ago. It's actually not that far from here. It's located in northern Kentucky, just across the interstate from the Ark Encounter. In fact, they're holding their annual conference in just a couple of weeks at the Ark. And last I checked, there was over 1,000 registered to attend. Here's one testimony from the program. John was in a horrible bondage and couldn't see any way out. It started with gratifying myself at the age of 13, but soon turned into pornography and fooling around with women. It ended with me committing adultery in only a year and a half into my marriage. I live in a constant state of torment and was filled with so much guilt and shame. So the Lord saw this man in his misery, and he had mercy on him, and he exposed his sin when his wife Jennifer found inappropriate chats on their computer. He knew he couldn't hide it anymore and lie anymore, so otherwise he'd never be free, so he confessed and told everything to her. John was directed to the Pure Life website, and soon after he enrolled in their live-in program. I saw that I was a liar, manipulator, and evil. My heart was so cold, and there was no life in it. I had spat on the cross of Christ and shunned his love and mercy for many years. I wanted my way, and I thought I could do it better. For the first time in my life, I saw my need for Jesus. The Lord didn't let John down. He gave him much hope. He brought me to a place of repentance where I could see that his death brings life and his blood cleanses my sin. He's changed me. The Lord has given me victory over sexual sin for the first time in my life. Praise God for the transformation. Jennifer also testifies to the change that she's seen in John, saying, there's 150% difference between the way John was and the way he is now. The Bible startles us sometimes by the way it juxtaposes the brightest of revelations against the darkest of sins. The creation account, climaxed by God making man in his very own image, is followed by deception, disobedience, the eating of the forbidden fruit, and, oh, by the way, plunging the whole entire race into sin. The covenant agreement and law giving at Sinai, as we saw, was followed by fashioning a pagan idol. The ordination of Aaron as Israel's first high priest was followed by the disobedience and death of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, Leviticus 8 and following. Then there's the eternal kingship covenant of David, followed by his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 7 and following. And we can include Palm Sunday with the triumphal entry of Christ, and in a few days, followed by his horrible crucifixion. Numbers 25 gives us another classic example of that scriptural pattern. The wonderful prophecies of Balaam, turning would-be cursings into blessings, is followed by great apostasy and idolatry with Moab. In this way, scripture drives home to us the full wonder of God's grace in the face of our incorrigible tendency to sin. Some commentators suggest that we see Phineas as a type of Christ, in that he embodied the ideal of Israelite priesthood. Indeed, our Lord Jesus himself was very angry. A couple occasions we know of, like when he threw the money changers out of the temple, overturned their tables and benches. And there's another side to it, whereas it's Phinehas' spear, it was his spear that pierced the sinners, that made atonement for Israel. It was the nails and spear that pierced the sinless Jesus, that made atonement for the sins of the whole world. Jesus so completely fulfilled the honor and character of God in every respect, so that God's anger is turned away from everyone who believes. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever what? Believes in him shall not perish, but has everlasting life. Have you believed in him? That's the question. Have you put your full trust and reliance on Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins and rose again? That's the start of a new life in Jesus. And now, Christian, do what you have to do. Anything from an accountability partnership, perhaps, to passcodes, to internet software filters, maybe even to a 9-month residential program. And of course, daily scripture and prayer, any and all of the above, to abstain from sexual immorality or any compromising relationships, because immorality will inevitably lead to idolatry, and our moral compromise kindles then God's anger, who may bring quick, devastating judgment. Instead, we are to zealously uphold the honor and character of our Lord while we keep on engaging in holy war against the spiritual enemies of our faith. And I got to give you one more story here. Justin Matias, I think. I grew up in a family that loved God the best way they saw how. At a young age, I sang in worship teams, led youth group devotions, got into some preaching as I got older. But my life was also full of sexual sin. It began after an abusive sexual awakening at age 6, continued at age 9 when I developed a secret addiction to pornography and self-gratification. This progressed into a secret life of soliciting prostitutes at age 22.